This is a lecture tape for March 17, 1999, and we're on Moses' third message to Israel, which is Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. We come now to the conclusion of his third address as he urges the people to take an oath of allegiance to the covenant. He uses a now familiar format where he starts by reminding them of their relationship with God, warning them of what would happen if the covenant is broken, reminding them of the blessing and curses, and then he ends this by summoning witnesses to the signing or the taking of the oath of the covenant. He knows that his life is very nearly over, and so this is his final appeal to his beloved people of Israel. Following this message, then, there will only be three things left to be done before his death: the commissioning of Joshua as his successor, teaching the people a song that will remind them long after he's gone of God's faithfulness, and his final farewell. Well, today's lesson showed us that there were two very different generations involved during this wilderness time. The first generation were those who were actually present and part of the Exodus, those who had actually come out of slavery. They were the ones that had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They were the ones that had stood at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was up receiving the law from God. They were also the ones that had built the golden calf while Moses was on the mount receiving God's covenant. And so those that were 20 years of age or older at this time died in the desert, and the reason given was because of their unbelief. They chose a golden calf or an idol over the living true God. Now it is their children and their grandchildren that Moses is addressing. They are the ones now who are about to receive God's promise. They will cross over the Jordan and enter the land which God had promised their forefathers. Moses says that the covenant must be renewed now with this generation. Again, it's simply to remind them of who they are and to whom they belong. He begins as he has in the past, which is talk about their past relationship, what God has already done for them. He's blessed them abundantly, even during their wilderness time. And Moses does this because the future is unknown to them. It's scary. Will they be able to cope with that type of lifestyle in that type of land? So Moses is focusing their attention on yesterday's successes and yesterday's blessings. He's saying, God was faithful to you in the past, and here you are right now in the present, ready to enter the land. God has been faithful to you. You can depend on him to be faithful to you in the future. He speaks to this Israel as a united Israel, meaning he's speaking to the past, present, and the future. He says in 29 verse 3, "With your own eyes you saw this great trial, these miraculous signs and great wonders." He knows that the majority of these people weren't with them at the time they came out of Egypt. And yet, they were there during the wilderness, so they do have personal experience. What they weren't present for, they knew of. Moses had taught them about the crossing of the Red Sea. Moses had taught them about leaving slavery. Their parents had taught them. But he says, even though God did these miraculous signs and wonders on a daily basis, look at verse 4. "The Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." He almost is acting as if he can't believe what he's actually hearing. How could they have missed the simplest things? Yet he knows without the Spirit of God to give them understanding, they will be deaf and blind. He says there are several things that ought to have been obvious to them, and yet they missed it. He's mentioning it now so that this generation will recognize the miracles from where they came from. He starts out by saying they were miraculously delivered from Egypt by an all-powerful God. Look at verse 2. "All the Lord did in Egypt to the Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land." He says, the plagues, the water turning to blood, everything that was happening happened in Egypt, and yet this small section of Goshen where Israel lived was spared from it. That was a miracle in itself. They had been continually guided by a God of infinite patience. Verse 5 says, "During the 40 years that I led you through the desert," 40 years God was patient with them. And yet they never lacked anything because of God's passion and compassion for them. Look at verse 5. "Your clothes did not wear out, nor did your sandals on your feet." Then he says, even though you had no fields to produce grain or no vineyards to produce wine, God provided manna for you, and water came from a rock. Look at verse 6. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink, and yet you were satisfied. Now, the even bigger miracle for these former slaves was a strategic military victory. And not over just a ragtag band, but seasoned armies. Look at verse 7. When you reached this place, Shion, king of Hesbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. Those remarkable victories were due entirely to the fact that God had planned in advance that his people would have that land, and God fought for them. Well, lest they miss the point, Moses reminds them why God did these miracles. Look at verse 6. He did them so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. These things weren't just some nice miracles God did to make them comfortable. He did it so that they would know that he, Yahweh, was God. There was no other God. And their God had done it for his people. He said the past generation lacked understanding. Now Moses challenges this generation in verse 9. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. The responsibility for the lack of understanding was squarely upon the shoulder of the people. They had chosen not to believe and not to obey. Now Moses pleads with this generation to carefully follow the terms of the covenant so God will give them prosperity in everything that they do, and that prosperity includes a spiritual understanding. As I was reading this, I was reminded, understanding is a gift from God. It's a gift that he desires to give all his children, but like so many of his other gifts, it is based upon obedience, a desire to know and love God. He just doesn't give his gifts out indiscriminately to be used or abused, but he gives them to those who really seek him. And the Bible says if we seek him with all our hearts, we will find him and we will know him and we will gain that spiritual understanding. Well, the covenant wasn't just for this past generation. Look at verse 10. He says, it is for all of you who are standing here today in the presence of the Lord, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. He takes special care to make sure that they understand very clearly. It's not just for the leaders, but it's for absolutely everyone within Israel, no matter if they were a man, woman, child, whether they were slave or free, or whether they were even an alien living amongst the Israelites. This covenant applied to everyone who would make Yahweh their God. Then he adds that it's not just for the past and the present generations, but it includes the future ones as well. Look at verse 14. I am making this covenant with its oaths not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord, but also with those who are not here today. These generations yet unborn were to rejoice in the covenant and its promises too. God is sufficient for the needs of his people in every generation. Well, once they have taken the oath, Moses warns that any individual, any family or tribe who thinks that this covenant will protect them, even though they go their own way secretly, they'd better think again. God knows the thoughts and the hearts of every man, and he says a person that would secretly go into idolatry must be severely dealt with. Verse 18 says, make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. He warns that these secret sins will bring about false thinking. Verse 19, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This false thinking then leads to misguided judgment. He thinks that because he committed the sin in secret, it won't hurt anybody, God won't know about it. But verse 19 says this will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. God's saying that these secret sins of idolatry is like a poison, and it will spread even to the land. The poison is referred to a bitter root. In the Hebrew, it's actually a word picture. Really, it's two word pictures. The root is underground where it can't be seen, and yet it spreads tendrils around, and it will literally strangle plants that are nearby. So it affects underground where you can't even realize where it's coming from. On the other hand, if this root is allowed to grow, its pollen and its seeds will shoot and spread out and will destroy literally the whole crop. A farmer who has such a weed will know the danger, and he will immediately pull it out so that it won't affect the rest of the plants. But God says, secret idolatry is like a poison at root. He says, so too is sin. It's not isolated and self-contained, but sin is highly destructive. It's a root that affects first others in indiscriminate ways and ways that aren't even realized where it's quite coming from. But if it's allowed to continue, it will come out in the open and it will bring everlasting ruin to the other people. The person who boasts, I will be safe, forgets that even if for a time it appears safe, it's not safe for those around him. The destructive force will not be selective. It will create havoc everywhere, on the land that's good, which is the watered land, as well as that which is parched and dry. What he's saying is the covenant is with Israel to live in the land. God is warning if they choose to go after other gods, false gods, and the people that are perpetrating this are not removed, eventually the whole nation will fall from God into idolatry, and the punishment will be removal from the land. Now, he's also said first he's going to try various things so that he can get their attention, and it will be things like drought and famine and diseases and that type of thing. But the ultimate destruction is the total removal from the land. Moses said these secret sins grieve God, and the very word indicates that this is not an unintentional sin. This is a known sin, and they do it in secret and in hiding because they know they're doing wrong. Look at verse 20. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. The poison of apostasy, or turning from God to idolatry, will spread to other people, and God has clearly laid down the terms of the covenant. There can be no other gods. They are strictly forbidden. There is no compromise. The secret offender imagines that nobody will know about his spiritual disloyalty, but God sees it all. He reads his thoughts, and he will single him out so that everyone will know how foolish it is to think that he can go on this way in secret and not be judged. The section mentions that he will never forgive him, and he will blot out his name. If you think back to other lessons, you will remember how important it was to a man of Israel that his name be carried on from generation to generation. One of the worst things would be that he would not have a son to carry on his name. God is saying that if there is a man or a family or a tribe that chooses idolatry over God, he will totally wipe his name out from the history of Israel. God says he will not forgive him. He will not be able to participate in the covenant or the covenant blessings with God. Now, in this particular instant, we have to keep this in context. The covenant, the promise, belongs to Israel and the land. This isn't something that we can translate into the New Testament times. There are consequences from sin, but God does not wipe you literally out off of the memory of the earth, or you can lose your salvation over this. This refers to the land and to those dwelling in the land. Well, Moses continues on now, and he says sometimes the Israelites don't understand what God was doing and how he was working in their history, but those around them certainly did. He's saying if you persist in idolatry, God's punishment will come upon them. And then look at verse 24. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and followed other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. Now, we talked about this last week when I said God's desire was that they would come to him in love and obedience. Then the world would know that he alone was the true God by his abundant blessings on his people. However, if they chose to disobey, he would gain the same results, only he would use the curses. Either way, God's plan is that the world would know that he alone is God through Israel. Verse 29, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. What is Moses saying? He's saying wisdom comes from God, and in God's infinite wisdom, he divided it into two categories, those things that are secret and those things that are revealed. The Hebrew actually says covered and uncovered, which is maybe an easier terminology to understand. Those things that are covered, we are not meant to know. God has decided either we don't need to know or we are unable of knowing in this lifetime those things. And even the most spiritually mature will never gain complete understanding. Those things God has kept from us intentionally. They belong to God and God alone. However, those things that are uncovered, he has given to us. Everything we need to know about him and who he is and what he requires of us are uncovered facts. And those belong to not only us, but our children. And they belong to man forever. Now, Deuteronomy has put a great emphasis on the responsibility of passing down God's truth from parents to child. Each new generation has a right to hear God's word. Once those words have been revealed, however, Moses said they're to be followed. God's words are not just to be kept hidden away in the mind as some pleasant thought, but are to be followed and acted upon, just as they are taught in the book. Well, having said all that, chapter 30 brings us to the fact that God knows his people will break the covenant. They're going to go into idolatry, and they're going to bring upon all the curses, and they are going to be removed from the land. So before this ever even happens, he says, I love you, and because of this, I'm going to make a provision in advance that you can be restored, that you can come back to this covenant relationship even after you've totally blown it all. A restoration clause such as this is has never been heard of in any ancient treaties. We've been talking about this. This covenant essentially follows the ancient treaties between a king and his kingdom, or between this kingdom and their vassal subjects. It is an ancient treaty formula, but there is nothing in history that says when a subject or when somebody who's under a contract breaks it, that the contracting party will then totally forgive them and restore them back to the original contract. Only God would think to do that. Look at verse 2. When you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I commanded you today. The English says when you return. The Hebrew says turn back. And if you can picture, it's going the wrong direction and all of a sudden realizing that this is wrong, and a truly repentant heart will not only say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, but will make a conscious turning completely around, putting your back to the direction you were going and going the direction that you know God wanted you to go. He said the conduct will then be different from that point on, and he will obey according to everything that I have commanded you today. Moses says, if you repent and if you turn from your sins, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. This is another basic principle that's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. No truly repentant person or nation need ever doubt that God will forgive and restore them. Now, I'm going to repeat that again. It's so important. No truly repentant person or nation should ever have to doubt that God will forgive and restore them. It goes on, even if their sin was so bad that they were like Israel and banished to the farthest corners of the earth, God promises if they, Israel, and if we will repent and obey, that he will restore and bring them home again. What's so amazing is that God doesn't simply wipe the slate clean and give them a fresh start, but he actually restores the original blessings. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he has scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. And then verse 9, then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers. Well, Moses now goes to the heart of what he's been talking about, and that is that they need to take an oath to God in the covenant and do so publicly. He challenges them that what he's saying is achievable. He's not asking them to commit to something that's impractical or impossible. The covenant and these truths are God's gifts. These are the things that are revealed or uncovered. They are relevant. They are not some unreachable goal. Look at verse 11. What I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you ask it, who will go and get it for us. And it's not in the sea so that you will ask who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Verse 14, no, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Now, all the way through the Deuteronomies, we have been seeing the importance of recording the law in written form. Now Moses is emphasizing the necessity of having God's word in the heart and the mind. When they hear God's word, they are to take it to heart and to remember it. And by taking the oath, then, they are putting them also in their mouth. Moses concludes then with the C word, commitment. This is not some cold, detached, legalistic religious system. This is a love relationship between God and his people. And it's a commitment to that relationship which is the key to living the fulfilled life. God is not looking for mere dutiful obedience. If he'd have wanted that, he would have created robots. No, he's looking for those who will love him and obey him out of hearts of love and thankfulness. Moses says in verse 16, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. What's he saying? He's saying love and obedience are a conscious choice. With that, he then concludes the treaty with calling for witnesses. Now, in most treaties, they called upon their gods to serve as witnesses. But God is the God of gods. There is no other. And so Moses calls upon his creation, which is heaven and earth, to stand as witnesses against Israel. Every time Israel looks in the heavens and sees the stars, the sun, the moon, every time they look at the earth and everything around it, they are to be reminded that these serve as witnesses to the fact that they have taken an oath or made a covenant between God and themselves that they will serve him alone and that they will be his people. It's decision time now. Israel must make her choice. Moses gives his most heartfelt plea as he appeals to them to choose life. The ultimate decision is not him. He's already made his decision to follow God. It is theirs and theirs alone. So he gives them one more clear picture of what the choice is. He says, life comes through obedience. Death and destruction come from disobedience. There are incredible advantages, Israel, to choosing God. Verse 19. Choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord your God is your life. He will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Life is the Lord, Israel. Choose wisely. Well, when I was doing this lesson, I couldn't help but think about America. I know we're talking about Old Testament, but this is one of those principles that translate over to the New Testament. God has blessed America abundantly because of our forefathers. America was founded by those who wanted to love and obey God openly and freely. Our Constitution was based upon giving us the ability to study God's Word. Our schools were founded on biblical principles. Our children were taught to read the Bible. the purpose for reading was so that they would be able to read and study God's Word and know what they were. The schoolrooms had the Ten Commandments posted in them. And we see the incredible blessings that God has placed upon America because of what our forefathers stood for us. That basic principle that those who love and obey God receive His blessings is very evident in the history of America. But the other principle is just as prevalent. God says that if we choose to disobey Him, the consequences will come upon us. I couldn't help but think about President Clinton. When we're talking about secret idolatry and the fact that this faulty thinking and thinking that nobody will know, I'm sure he thought it was safe. I'm sure he thought that only he and Monica would know what he was doing. But God, in His great wisdom, chose to reveal that not only to President Clinton and his family, but to the whole world. And we've seen the effect it's had. It didn't affect just Clinton and Monica. It affected his family, his cabinet, the government. Everybody in America has been affected because everybody in America had to choose in his own mind whether it was right or whether it was wrong, whether you choose God's principles or whether you choose to violate them. I came to realize how far America has strayed from its Christian foundation. There's another way that America has changed. For those of you that have children in school, if you just read through their rosters, you realize that America is a pluralistic society. We are a melting pot, if you will, for all the cultures of the world. And along with all the cultures of the world come all their religions. And there are many, many children in American schools that have no idea about the one true God. They are worshiping idols. They are worshiping false gods. Well, I could go on and on about this, but I do have a challenge for you today. I have a challenge for those of us sitting in this room and those of us listening to the tape to pray for revival. What is a revival? A revival is a turning back to God. It means that there was a relationship between God and the person to begin with, but that it has either grown cold or it has been broken. And a revival is that turning around, that repentance, that agreeing to follow God wholeheartedly again. Because God promises if we do that individually and as a nation, that He will also restore to us those blessings. And there's no time limit on that restoration. It is simply a matter of heart. And so I would challenge you today to begin in your own life that God would revive you, that He would create in you that hunger and that thirst for Him, and that it would translate to our families and to our church and to our community, our state and our nation, and eventually to the world. It is not too much to ask. What can we do practically? Today, you and I are doing exactly what God requires for revival. And that is to open His Word, study His Word, and obey what we read in there. I'm sure you've come to realize that by being in God's Word, your life is not the same that it was when you weren't in God's Word. When decisions come, you think about what God said. I would encourage you, if your husbands are not in the Word daily, that you would encourage them to open God's Word, maybe go along with you, study your lessons with you, read your commentaries, discuss it with them. There is an evening class if the husbands are interested in going in that. But the important thing is to open God's Word and to study it. Right after Easter, we're going to be studying the book of Joshua. That's a great book for men to start with. That's a man's book. Joshua is a warrior. In fact, Promise Keepers deals a lot with the book of Joshua. So encourage them to open God's Word and be in it. I'd also encourage you that if you are not already in Jay Shaner Sunday School class, which meets second hour, that you be involved in that. I have been amazed week after week as I study the Old Testament, which is the very foundation of our faith, what gives us a real clear understanding. And then I go into Jay's class where he's teaching in the New Testament, the practical application to us today, how much understanding I have gained and how everything I'm learning in the Old Testament applies to the New Testament. pray for revival. Pray that revival will begin in your heart, because we are the only ones that we can affect. We have our own decisions to make, but revival can start here with us.